Mark chapter 15, starting verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus. They led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charges against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
I'm going to pray again now, and then Julian will come and preach to us from the passage that Gwyn just read. Father in heaven, we pray that as your word is explained to us now, that you will give us ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand the gospel. Be with Julian as he preaches. Help him to not hold back, but to declare your whole truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Jules.
Now, I'm guessing most of you don't have all that much experience when it comes to meeting royalty. Perhaps you're one of the few Tasmanians who can say they were in Mary Donaldson's class, the now Crown Princess of Denmark. But besides that, living in Tasmania, our options are fairly thin. But I found out the other week that there's actually a strict code of conduct when it comes to meeting royalty, particularly the Queen and her family. You need to address the Queen as Her Majesty, and after that as Ma'am. You only shake her hand if she offers, and do so gently because she doesn't like a firm handshake. And you're not supposed to turn your back on the Queen unless absolutely necessary. You should only speak if spoken to. And that's just a few of the rules of etiquette, the way you're supposed to conduct yourself when meeting royalty. Most likely, if you stay in Tasmania, you'll never have to use them. We don't seem to be a high priority on the visiting list for the royal family. But you may have noticed in the Bible passage we read this morning that it also deals with royalty. But rather than your usual sort of royal, we read about a strange king here in Mark 15. And repeated throughout this passage is a particular refrain that you may have picked up on. It's there six times. Now, I was taught in high school English that if something's repeated a number of times, it's important. The author's trying to make a point. And that's the case here. You see, throughout the entire book of Mark, Mark is continually trying to make this point and ram it home that Jesus is the king. We read of it in Jesus' power over sickness and disease. We read of it in his power over creation, even his power over death. And we see it in the confessions of the people who encounter Jesus. Although it's important to note, and Mark makes the point, that none of them really understood what it means that Jesus is king. So in our passage this morning then, Mark is really hammering this point home, that the repeated refrain, King of the Jews, comes up again and again. You see, this chapter is the high point, the pinnacle of the entire book of Mark. And so the author is really making this point, really confirming it for us, that Jesus is in fact the king. But it's not just any king that Mark's presenting here. It's not your usual run-of-the-mill king. In fact, it's a very strange king, a very unusual one that Mark presents. Let's just look at how he does it. Verse 2, Pilate, the Roman judge, is questioning Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And you can sort of read between the lines here. Are you the king of the Jews? Because you don't look like it. I mean, Jesus has been beaten. He looks pathetic. And he's even being handed in by the Jews, the people he was supposedly king over. Jesus could hardly look less like a king at this moment. Verse 9, Pilate goes from surprised and confused to mocking. This is the best king you Jews can come up with? What a joke. Verse 12, Pilate sees how jealous the priests were of Jesus, and he has another go at them. What should I do then with your king? Or verse 18, the soldiers guarding Jesus take their cue from Pilate. Hail the king of the Jews, mocking this pathetic, bruised and battered king. Verse 26, the mocking continues as Pilate puts the sign over Jesus' head on the cross. The king of the Jews. I mean, what a sign to have at the top of a cross. Could it be more out of place? Verse 32, even finally the priests get in on the act, mocking Jesus as he hangs on the cross. So you are the king of the Jews. How pathetic. But what a king. I mean, surely this is one of the strangest kings in history. Mark uses even the most unusual witnesses to make his point and show us that Jesus really is the King. And so we've seen that Mark presents his strange king using unusual witnesses. But now we see that this strange king is being treated in an even more unusual way. Because if there's any way to treat a king, then Mark 15 really isn't it. I mean, none of us would really want to see anyone treated like this, let alone a member of royalty. Now let's just look at it. Now in the verses before the passage we read, Jesus' trial before the religious authorities is over, and he's beaten, mocked, and spat upon by his guards. Then he goes on trial before Pilate, before the Roman authorities. And after that's all done, Pilate orders that Jesus is flogged. And it's just there in a sentence. Mark tells us that Pilate had Jesus flogged. And we read it so quickly that I think we tend to miss just the severity of this punishment. I mean, being flogged wasn't like getting the cane at school. It was far, far worse than that. It meant being struck a number of times with what's called a scourge. Basically, a scourge had a long handle with what were called thongs off the end, a number of them made out of rope or leather, and you were struck over the back with that. But as if that wasn't bad enough, these thongs were fitted with sharp pieces of bone or metal, sometimes lead weights. So being scourged didn't just raise welts on your back. It tore the skin off. It tore flesh off, leaving bone and organs exposed. In fact, it was enough to kill people on several occasions. So Jesus was flogged, and by now he would be in terrible physical shape. But it's not over, because after his flogging, he's turned over to the Roman guard, a company of soldiers, between 50 and 100 of them. And again, they mock him. They put the crown of thorns on his head, and then they strike him over the head with a staff. They spit on him, they torment him, and then they lead him out to crucify him. And we sort of get a picture on the road to the execution ground of just how bad a shape Jesus is in. Because part of the punishment is to carry the actual cross piece of the cross out to that place. But Jesus is in such poor physical shape, he's so hurting right now, that he can't manage this piece of wood and another has to carry it for him. And so they bring him to the execution ground. They strip him and they crucify him. Now we don't really know a lot about crucifixion because the writers at that time didn't want to write about it. They said it was too cruel and horrible a punishment to actually write about. But from what we do know, it seems that the person being crucified would be laid on top of the cross. A large nail or spike would be driven through either the forearm or the palm of the hand, and they would be nailed to that piece of wood. Because those points aren't really enough to hold up your body weight, most likely they would also be tied. Another spike was then driven through the feet into the cross. They actually found a body of a guy who was crucified a few years after Jesus, and what they'd done was turn his feet sideways and drive a single spike through both heels and into the cross. Those on the cross most likely had a wooden peg or some sort of seat that they would be able to rest their bodies on and not suffocate too quickly, because crucifixion was meant to last for a number of hours and in some cases up to days. And that's what Jesus went through. He was nailed to that cross and he hung there for 6 hours before he died. 6 hours of agony and suffering. His back torn to pieces from the flogging, bruised and battered from the beating, his head pierced from the crown of thorns, exposed and in torment. This strange king that Mark has shown us is being treated in the most terrible and horrible way. The thing is, though, Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew he would suffer. He knew he would be killed. Earlier in the book of Mark, Jesus predicts his death a number of times. He predicts that he's going to suffer and be killed. The fact that he didn't try to avoid it or somehow avert it happening, though, shows us just how important this was, that he was willing to go through with it. So why did he do it? Why did Jesus go through all this suffering willingly? Well, in the end, Jesus let himself be killed. He let himself suffer because he knew just how important it was that this would happen. He saw the problem that his death had to rectify. The problem that was so serious that it required Jesus' death to remedy it was sin. Our sin is the reason that Jesus went to the cross. He went there to fix the problem that was keeping us from a relationship with God. You see, that's what sin has done. It breaks our relationship with God. It sets up a barrier between us and him. Sin, in its essence, is our attempt to break ourselves out from the authority of God and live our lives independently of him. Sin in its most basic form is rebellion against God. You might know what it's like to have someone rebel against you. If you're a parent, you definitely know what I'm talking about. I'm not a parent, but not so long ago I was a kid and a teenager, so I know something about rebelling. But it's a horrible thing to have someone rebel against you, and it makes it very hard to relate to them or even be around them. And that's just on an earthly level. God, on the other hand, is perfect and perfectly holy. All our rebellion against him is so repellent that he can't even look upon it. Our sin, then, and the many ways it manifests, means that a relationship with God is impossible. That sin keeps us from God. It gets in the way of us knowing him. And because God is the source of all life and hope and goodness in this world, then we've got a major problem. Away from God, there is only death and evil, which is what we're all destined for as long as we remain separated from him. But it's not like we haven't tried to get back under our own steam. We think that being a good person can somehow earn our way into God's favour. We make up complex sets of rules. We call some of them religions, and pretend that if we somehow keep all these things, that'll make God more agreeable towards us, that'll make us more appealing to him. However, this is nowhere near enough. Our sin is far too fundamental a problem for us to be able to deal with it ourselves. We're so far gone that the Bible says that even our best deeds appear like filthy, dirty rags before God. Yet despite our rebellion against God, he really wants to be in a relationship with us. He really wants to know us. And yet because he is a just God, punishment had to be served for sin. What happened on the cross then is that Jesus took our place. He took the punishment that we deserved, the punishment that had been earned by our sin. He took our sin upon himself. And because he's done this, because he was willing to take our sin, it means that we can again have a relationship with God. We can come into a relationship with God, the source of life and hope. On the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. He took that punishment and made it possible for us to know God again. And so it remains then to be seen how we respond to the cross. What are we going to do with this knowledge? Well, there really are two paths we can take. First, we can see what Jesus has done. Now, in the last verses that we read today, you might have seen the response of the centurion there. Let me just read verse 39 again. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, Mark is recording here for us an incredibly significant event. This centurion was the leader of Jesus' execution team. If he didn't hammer the nails in himself, he certainly was there and supervised it. And yet, out of all the people present at this event, he was the one who figured it out. He understood what was happening. His statement, "Surely this was the Son of God," shows that he understood what Jesus had come to do. Jesus' disciples were there. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years, seen his miracles, heard his teaching, and yet they missed the point. The crowds who'd followed Jesus also heard his teaching and seen what he could do. They didn't understand. the chief priests and the teachers of the law who, for their job, studied the Bible full time, who knew it back to front. They, of all people, should have known what was going on here, and yet they didn't understand. They missed it. This Roman centurion, on the other hand, the guy who supervised Jesus' execution, understood. He knew what it meant. He saw what Jesus had come to do, and he knew the significance of this. And we're called to make this response as well, to see what Jesus has done, to see that he died to remove our sins. And so we need to acknowledge that we are in fact sinners. We need to acknowledge that we rebelled against God. And we need to recognise then our dependence upon him, to see that we can't somehow earn our way into God's favour. And so we need to trust in Jesus and in what he's done on the cross to take away our sin. We need to respond when he says, "Come, follow me." Of course, there is a second option. You don't have to do this. You can turn your back on Jesus. You can turn your back on a relationship with God. But understand that in doing so, you're turning your back on the source of life and hope and goodness in this world. And we're dealing in eternity here. This is not some trivial choice. So I'd urge you to consider very closely what sort of decision you're going to make. You know, someone said to me the other day, it's strange to call it Good Friday. And on the face of it, it is. I mean, it's a weird thing to do. We're calling the day good that the hero of our belief was killed. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Until we consider exactly what happened that day, until we consider that Jesus died in our place, taking our sin and our punishment, making it possible for us to know God. In fact, when we realise this, good doesn't really cut it anymore. We need something more. Great Friday or Fantastic Friday, if you like rhymes. You see, we don't really have the words to describe just how good a day this is. On it, Jesus died so that we can again know God. That makes it a great day. The question is then, is it a great day for you? Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that on it we can remember and celebrate that Jesus went to the cross, that he suffered and died in our place. We thank you that he was willing to do this, that he was willing to take our sin upon him, to take our punishment that we deserved. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to acknowledge our dependence on him, to see that we need him to do this for us, to not trust in our own ability, but to trust in Jesus alone. Father, we ask that you would help us to do this day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.